Well, I do greet you again tonight in the lovely name that is above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. You know, there are people of other religions, denominations, I guess you'd say, not so much denominations as much as religions, cults, that do not believe that Jesus is God. What do you do with verses like that? And he shall be called Mighty God. What do you do with verses like Titus 2 and 13 where it says, our great God and Savior shall appear? If Jesus is not God, then he's a sham. And our salvation is not real. I assure you tonight, Jesus is God. Not just a good teacher. In the beginning was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who is the Word? Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that, you've never been regenerated, never been born again. It's good to be back under the tabernacle tonight. I know it's hot. Believe me, I know it's hot. But you know, when I was in Bible college, I worked in the city of Chicago. I worked nights at the United Parcel Service in the old Jefferson Street hub downtown Chicago. I've seen the wind blow off Lake Michigan so cold. And on one Saturday visitation when we were visiting our bus routes, and I know you're going to say this is impossible. And I would say it too if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. A friend of mine, Travis Smith, and I were knocking on doors, and he twitched his nose and broke a blood vessel. And the blood froze before it got to the top of his lip. Now that's cold. I began to complain. And then I thought, no, you're the idiot that came up here. What are you complaining about? But I made up my mind during those nights, standing in 26-foot drop beds and 40-foot flat beds, unloading and loading packages for United Parcel Service, when I had on thermal socks and thick shoes and my feet felt like ice blocks. And the wind chill factor coming off the lake was 57 below zero. And I'm a Texas boy. I'm used to heat. I'm used to 89, 90% humidity. This is nice tonight. It's only 57. But I made up my mind then that I would not complain about the heat. So I'm glad to be in South Carolina tonight. The cradle of American freedom and history. And it is. It is. May the Lord bless you today. I want you to go with me to the book of James this evening. I'm going to finish what I started last night. I have been interested and I have been studying, contemplating, and meditating upon the doctrine of soteriology. I have done so because ever since the early 70s, when the super aggressive evangelistic hyper-evangelistic, easy-believism movement found soul. I've watched and observed over the years where the plan of salvation, and really much more important than the plan of salvation is the man of salvation. You know the plan, but until you meet the man, you'll never get saved by the grace of God. But I watched it watered down so, to the place to where there's a lot of people, I believe, that are making professions of faith, and I'm not the judge, I don't purport to be, but they're making professions of faith in our churches, and their lives aren't really being changed. But we help them to think that they're saved by virtue of the fact that they prayed some prayer. I mean, I have been in classes, I have been taught, been in evangelistic classes where we were taught, you know, you give them the Romans road, Nothing wrong with the Romans Road, but the Romans Road doesn't tell everything. It's like the word believe in the scripture. It's not a mental assent. The word believe encompasses repentance and faith. You can't believe without repentance and faith. And you learn that by studying the whole counsel of God. We need to get back to preaching these things. We need to quit worrying about how big our church is. And you quit worrying about how many we're running. Quit worrying about being in the Sword of the Lord or some other periodical where we get magnified and lifted up as being a great man of God. And I've been alarmed about that. I've been alarmed the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation has been watered down, reduced to a prayer that you either pray or repeat after somebody else. I've also been alarmed that the doctrine of repentance, which is a building block of the doctrine of soteriology, has been mocked, has been cut out, and been reduced to the opinion that to believe in repentance, that constitutes a works-based salvation. I would invite anybody to show me that. I'm not challenging. I know I can be confrontational, okay? But I'm not challenging. But I would invite anybody to show me what I just said in the scripture. Define the word believe. Don't define it with a Webster's dictionary. Define it with the Bible. Use the whole counsel of God. That's what I would ask you to do. And I have no doubt that you could not define it in any other fashion or any other way. So last night I began dealing with the doctrine of soteriology, and I told you last night, well, God tells us from His Word that the doctrine of soteriology is built upon two pillars. Doctrine of salvation. It's built on the pillar of repentance and faith. I hope you understand better from last night's message that repentance and faith is not something you do. Repentance and faith is something you experience in order that you can exercise it. Both repentance and faith are given to you by the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to go back through all that, and I'm not. But they're given to you by the Holy Spirit as you hear the Word of God. You cannot be saved without hearing this book. You can be saved without being in the church building. You can be saved without being in an evangelistic meeting. You can be saved in your car. You can be saved anywhere. But you cannot be saved but that at some point in some time, maybe a gospel track, a radio broadcast, maybe even a television broadcast. Certainly not Joel Osteen's. Is that plain enough? But at some point, you have to have heard the Word of God. And believe me, if you're listening to Joel, you're not hearing the Word of God. Dear God, I mean, I'll turn it on sometimes just to look, and people sitting there with pens and notes. I'm thinking, what are you people writing down? He reads a different verse, but preaches the same thing every time. I mean, according to him, before the flood, Noah and his family sang a chorus of something good's going to happen to you. I mean, I don't get it. But you have to have heard the Word of God. We showed you last night out of 2 Timothy 2 and 25 that God has to give you repentance. He has to grant repentance. And that's by His grace. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. Don't label me that. God can give you repentance and faith, but you still have to make the choice to obey that. I showed you last night that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about obeying the gospel. That means the gospel has a mandate. There is something you must do. But you can't do it if God doesn't give it to you. And He's not going to give it to you without hearing the Bible. I wonder why in Bible college I never heard that. Wonder why I had to hear that from my daddy. So when I got to Bible college, the Holy Ghost was setting an alarm off in my soul. I knew something wasn't right. Because my daddy was a Bible preacher. So last night we told you that those two pillars in Acts 20 and 21, we're not going back there, but those two pillars are repentance and faith. And in that order, we showed you that you cannot believe without repenting. The terms I used were turn and trust. And the Bible definition of repentance is to turn. And you cannot trust till you turn. It doesn't happen separately. It is a simultaneous work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And it is a simultaneous experience when you choose to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of repentance and faith. And if you don't believe that, then you're preaching another salvation. And there is no other salvation. You may not like me, that's okay. But at least, and I'm not saying I'm the only one around here that preaches God, you have some of the greatest preachers in the world here. But at least you're going to hear the truth. And we need to hear the truth. Amen. Because I'm afraid, dearly beloved, R.G. Lee said this, Dr. R.G. Lee, great Southern Baptist preacher. I loved him. I heard him preach on many occasions. Payday someday. Christ above all. Heard him preach on many occasions. He said this about the parable of the sower and the four different soils. I heard him with my own ears. He said, it's very possible that 75% of our church members have never truly been saved because only one soil brought forth fruit. Now, you don't have to agree with that. You don't have to agree with that, but it's also akin to tares among the wheat. Those first four parables have to do with an age that is likened unto the kingdom of heaven. The prophets never saw the church. They could not see the church. And that is exactly what Jesus is describing there. He's describing the church and the time of the church. There'll be a time where there's fowls in the branches, tares among the wheat, good soil, wayside soil, stony soil, thorny soil. Meaning that there'll be lost people, goats among the sheep. And I believe that's what we've got. I told you last night that repentance is precipitated by what? Conviction. Paul fell under conviction. And if you can't believe without repenting, and you can't, then know this, repentance is precipitated by conviction. Holy Ghost conviction. We showed you that in Acts 9. It is perpetuated by Holy Ghost contrition. That is brokenness. No man ever got saved and no saint ever got right without being broken. Broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. I see a lot of people make professions of faith today, but I don't see a lot of brokenness. And I'm not just talking about weeping, but I'm talking about humility. I'm talking about being wounded in their hearts like Paul was. He couldn't see. He was trembling. Fear-filled Paul. Oh, brother, God humbled Paul and God broke Paul. But we also told you that repentance is punctuated by conversion. That means a change. It's amazing. And this verse is not conditional, it's positional. And you have to understand that. But 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, we Baptists love to quote this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, but we don't believe it. I know it's position. He's talking about our position in Christ. And I know everything doesn't change immediately. I understand that. It does not change immediately. But it does change ultimately. I told you last night there's three stages of change. There's the initial change. That's when you get saved and born again. That's when God takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Then there's that's justification. Then there's that continual change. That's sanctification. as he cuts away and chisels away at everything that doesn't look like Jesus, takes that heavenly sandpaper and rubs the rough edges off our life. And thank God there is that ultimate change when this mortal shall put on immortality. And this corruption shall put on incorruption. But let me tell you something. If a person never experiences sanctification, it's because they've never experienced justification. You can't experience sanctification without justification. And if you've never been justified, you'll never be glorified. Allah, Romans chapter 8. Read Romans chapter 8. It is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the security of the believer. Even greater than John's fifth chapter of his first epistle. But then we told you also that repentance is propagated. It's made known. We're not ashamed of what Jesus has done for us through confession. Through confession. Tonight what I want to deal with is that second pillar. I want to deal with saving faith. Just what is saving faith? Knowing this, you can't get the faith without the repentance. You can't experience the faith without the repentance. It is that turning that opens the door for the trusting. It is that turning that enables and makes the trusting possible. Romans 10 and 17 says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But all the time in our soul winning classes, where I went to college, y'all want to know where that is? In our soul winning classes, where I went to college, they'd say, tell a sinner to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have no faith to put in Jesus Christ unless the Lord gave it to them. It's not their faith, it's His faith.
That's right.
Paul concluded that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith. It's His faith. And I know what you're thinking. You think, boy, you sure sound like a Calvinist. You bear strong on the sovereignty of God. Poor old John Calvin, he gets blamed forever. There's nothing wrong with being strong on the sovereignty of God as long as you're strong on the free will of man. And we're strong on both. I used to tell our young preachers, fellas, they run through the Bible like two train tracks. And the engine of truth runs on those two train tracks of sovereignty and free will. And God never seeks to reconcile them. It would be a train wreck. And that's what we got in a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries today. We got a train wreck when arrogant people think they're as smart as God and they try to figure God out.
Amen.
And they're arrogant.
Yes, sir.
And there's not a one of us is going to figure God out. His ways are higher than our way. So let's look at saving faith tonight. I've chosen a passage that is no doubt one of the most controversial passages in all the Scripture. It's James chapter 2, and you know where I'm going. And in James chapter 2, dearly beloved, James takes his pen in his hand, and I believe he settles once and for all, very clearly a debate that we find all the way through Scripture, and that is this. Is a man saved by faith or by works? Now, this is nothing new. It started in the book of Genesis after Adam was put out of the garden, but Adam and Eve got saved after they sinned. The Lord came to them. Like He does to anyone that gets saved, God has to come to you. He slew an animal. He covered them with that animal's skins, and He shed the blood for them. They were saved coming out of that garden. But God didn't let them stay in that garden lest they eat of the tree of life and spend the rest of their existence in a separated position from God. God put them out, and so they couldn't come in. He put a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep them out. They had two sons. They had Abel and Cain. And, of course, Adam, being the good father that he was, he taught Abel and Cain the meaning of sacrifice. The day for sacrifice came, and what happened? Abel brings the firstling of the flock. Abel brings an animal and sheds its blood. And the Bible says that God accepted his sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission for sins. None. Ours is a bloody religion. And there is no salvation outside the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Cain comes in his stead, and Cain brings the works of his hand. Cain brings baptism and church membership and good intentions. He brings the works of his hands, and the Bible says that God rejected his sacrifice. Cain was wroth in his spirit, and we know the rest of the story. But what do we learn from that story? That this age-old debate about whether a man is saved by faith or by works goes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. But what do we learn from the story of Abel and Cain? We learn that a man is saved by grace and through faith. It's the grace of God. Paul concludes that in Ephesians 2 and 8 when he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. Faith. Let me give you a New Testament example in the book of Galatians. Paul had come in there and preached the gospel of grace, and that most certainly included repentance and faith. That is the gospel of grace, repentance and faith. He came in there and preached it, and behind him came some independent Baptist legalists. I can say that because I are one. And there was a time when I was a legalist, but I am an independent Baptist. I'm just not mad about it. They can't know they were Jews is what they were, and really they were more akin to Simon Peter. Paul blamed this situation on Simon Peter. Later on, he withstood him face to face. Oh, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall and heard that conversation. That's one time Simon Peter shut his mouth and didn't say anything, I guarantee you. He respected Paul because he said Paul's writings were hard to be understood. He was intimidated by Paul's scholarship. Paul rebuked Simon Peter. And what happened was, is these men came in behind and they said, this thing of grace is good, but there's also this thing of circumcision. Paul uses that word repeatedly throughout the gospel of, the epistle to the Galatians. And Paul in chapter 1 draws a very clear conclusion to the matter, and that is that there's only one gospel. And if you preach any other gospel, may the judgment of God come your way. That's what Paul said. I didn't write it. Read it, study it. That's what he said. And so Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians that a man is saved by grace and through faith. Amen. The book of Romans makes that clear. Romans is divided into three sections. You have the section of sin, chapters 1 through 3. You have the section of salvation, chapters 4 through 11, with three parenthetical chapters, 9, 10, and 11, addressing the nation of Israel, the saved Jew. Then chapter 12 on is about the service. So you have salvation, sanctification, salvation, sin, salvation, and service. And in that section in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Romans, Paul magnifies the faith of Abraham and the faith of David. He makes it very clear that a man is saved by grace and through faith, and that not of yourselves. It there in 2 and 8 of Ephesians is not talking about grace, it's talking about faith. It is the gift of God. What does he say? Faith is the gift of God that enables a man to believe. And you have to hear the word of God, because 10 and 17 of Romans says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Now, I'm not going to read chapter 2 because I've already blown a lot of my time. But in chapter 2 of the book of James, James takes a pen in hand, and I believe that James settles the controversy once and for all. He does so by expounding upon the virtue of faith, the element of faith. And in and through this dissertation, James draws the conclusion that man is saved by, through faith alone. Not faith and works, or a combination of both, and certainly not by works. Man is saved by, man is saved through faith alone in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I believe, let me tell you, in a church service, I don't believe a sinner necessarily, it's not impossible. I'm sure it's happened. It depends upon what God has done in their heart and the enlightening of their mind, what God has able them to understand. And I don't believe a sinner just gets saved when he gets up here to the altar and prays a prayer. I believe all he's doing at that point for the greater part is just concluding what God's already done back there where they're sitting. And the salvation actually takes place when repentance and faith has been given to them and activated into their heart. They act upon that, obey that. They let go of that songbook. They let go of that chair and they step out saying, I'll no longer walk in my way and trust in myself. I'm coming to Jesus. That's what happened to me, and that's what happened to you if you're saved. You know, I don't know that if I was witnessing to a lost person, I'd go to the depth of explanation that I am now, but it does need to be preached in our churches. And when lost people come to our churches, they need to hear the gospel this way so they'll know it's not just some sort of casual decision they make. Salvation is not a decision. It's a choice. It's a choice between you and God. A choice between heaven and hell. A choice between right and wrong. It's a very clear choice. But in this dissertation, James draws this conclusion by both telling us what faith is not and what faith is. One thing he tells us, number one, and I'm going to borrow a couple of Dr. Wiersbe's words, okay? Now, this is not all Dr. Wiersbe's outline. I don't mind doing that. Somebody asked me one time, would you preach another preacher's sermon? I always tell them what Dr. Rudy Holland told us when I was going to Lynchburg Baptist College back in 1973. He said, you know what, fellas? I didn't know the sermon belonged to a man. I thought the sermon belonged to God, but he said, I'll tell you what, if you can beat the devil with somebody else's stick, help yourself. So I'm going to borrow a couple of pieces of kindling from Dr. Wiersbe tonight and tell you this. The first conclusion James draws is that faith is not dead. Amen. Saving faith is not dead. And what do you mean by that, preacher? I mean, it's not a salvation of words. It's a salvation of works. Or might I better say it's a salvation that works. I don't want to confuse you. It's not a salvation of works in the sense that works saves us, but it's a salvation that works in that when you truly experience saving faith, what comes on the inside is going to work its way on the outside. It's going to work its way out of your mouth. It's going to work its way into your feet and your hands, your path, your walk, your life. It tells us very clearly, saving faith is not dead. Now I'm going to use my own kindling here, not Dr. Wiersbe's. Saving faith is not deceptive. Dr. Wiersbe would say devilish or demonic. I'll use that. But understand this, dearly beloved, the devil is the great deceiver. He doesn't come to us with a pitchfork, a red suit, and horns and a tail. He comes to us as an angel of light. You'd be surprised how many Baptist pulpits he gets in. And how many Baptist churches he attends. But he's not going to come to you and say, boo, I'm the devil. No, he's going to come to you maybe over a radio broadcast or some pulpit in some church somewhere, and he's going to pollute the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of salvation. And when he does so, he gives you just enough light to deceive you and just enough poison to kill you. But you mark it down, my friend. This faith that is not really faith, that is deceptive, that is described here, it manifests itself as a faith of emotion and not devotion. And I'm going to tell you, if you'll trust it and believe it, the devil will give you an emotional experience. But it won't change your life. You'll shed crocodile tears and you feel emotions and you might go through some sort of emotional upheaval, but it won't be long where you'll go back to the world and back to the vomit like a dog and the mire like a hog, because it was in your emotions and never got into your will. Did you know the soul of man is made up of mind, will, and emotion? And I'm here to tell you, real salvation will not find place and soil into your heart till it transcends your mind, that is the intellectual, till it transcends your soul, that is the emotional, and it reaches into your will, the volitional, and a choice is made whereby changing your life, and if you don't change, you did not get saved. I'm not talking about ultimate change or even continual change, but I'm talking about an initial change. A breaking of the will. Where you may not know what all about living for Jesus is all about, but when you hear it, you're not going to resist it. You're not going to reject it. You're going to want it because that will has been broken. We used to all preach it that way. Why has it changed? Could it be that we're more interested in keeping up with the Joneses and making sure that our church is bigger than somebody else's? Who cares whether you have the largest Sunday school? God's the one who's counting and keeping the numbers. Who cares how much you got in the bank and how many baptisms you've had last year? Really, all that really matters is what he knows. The truth is, I don't know if any of you are saved, and you don't know if I'm saved. The only one who can know you're saved is God and you, my friend. And I trust down in your heart of hearts, you can say like the Apostle Paul, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Against that day, what is that? The day of judgment. So saving faith is not dead. Saving faith is not deceptive. The saving faith is dynamic. There's one of Mr. Wiersbe's pieces of kit. Some of you preachers, you probably think, oh, he got Warren Wiersbe's outline. I changed that second point just to throw you off. So Dr. Wiersbe, I'm going to take your stick tonight and I'm going to beat the devil with it. Dynamic. And of course you see that down in verses 21 all the way to 26. Dead faith is a faith of words and not works. Devilish, demonic, deceptive faith is a faith of emotion and not devotion. Dynamic faith is the faith of performance and not just profession. Our churches are filled with professions of faith. But the truth is that that faith that is in you is dynamic. It's going to do more than just profess. It's going to perform. It's going to manifest itself and flesh itself out in your daily life. The way you talk, the way you walk, the way you act, the attitude you have. I'm not saying you'll be perfect. And thank God in salvation, He etches away at those things. But if there's not an initial change that has been made, sanctification will never come. And I'm afraid we've got people been sitting in our churches for years that aren't growing. They're not experiencing a daily gradual sanctification. And it very well could be because they do not have dynamic faith and they've never truly been justified. Why is this important? I'll tell you why. Because I'm going to pace myself tonight. I'm going to sweat, but I'm going to try to keep from bending over and grabbing my trousers. But I'm not going to quit. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says this. Paul said this. Not all men have faith. And he wasn't just talking about the world there. That's a given. No men have faith in the world. He's talking about the church and talking to the church of Thessalonica, magnifying the fact that even in the church, there are those that have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. Not all men have faith. Jesus said about that crowd of his day, now keep in mind, these people were more religious than you and I. These people fasted every week. Do you and I? Jesus said, the kind of faith that moves mountains comes from people who fast and pray. These people paid tithes of all they possessed. There's some of you Baptists sitting here tonight, you've never tithed. You're a skinflint and God robber. Yeah, I said it. I didn't stutter. You want me to say it again? That's what the Bible says. You're robbing God. Well, I don't have enough money to tithe, preacher. It's not based on how much money you got. It's not about economic status. It's about faith. The reason why some people don't tithe, they don't have faith. You can get mad at me all you want. You can try to stare me down. It ain't going to do you any good. It's what I loved about President Trump. I voted for Trump. Did you hear that? Listen, Joe boy. Listen. I voted for him. I'll vote for him again. I don't think my vote will count anymore, but I'll do it again. I love a man's got some guts, some moxie, says what he means and does what he says. And he did, whether you like it or not. Oh, see how you can be right with God and be a Democrat. Yeah, I said it. I didn't stutter. Well, my grandpa was, your grandpa's Democratic Party doesn't even exist anymore. That old yellow dog died a long time ago. Come into the 21st century. I love old Trump, boy. I loved him. I told my wife, I said, watch him. I said, when those eyes squint, there's a fight fixing to take place. And he's digging in. I think I'll dig in with him. So if Mr. Trump's got guts enough, why shouldn't a saved, sanctified Baptist preacher have enough guts? We got a bunch of Baptist preachers like a bunch of dumb dogs that won't bark. The enemy's outside the gate and they won't bark because they're afraid they won't get their paycheck that week. Let's go back through this. Let's see that it's here in the Word of God. This is not just my opinion. Faith that is dead is faith that is based on words and not works. James addresses that three times. Look what he says in verse number 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Dead is dead. What he says in verse 20, but wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead, dead, no life, not saved, no life. Hear me tonight, Baptist. If all you've got is a bunch of words and you talk about it and don't walk about it, you're a hypocrite. You're dead, you have no life. I wouldn't trust a salvation to get me to heaven that won't even get me to church. It won't behoove me to tithe. It won't move me to pray. And not just when I got cancer or COVID. To realize every day I need Him, that won't move me to that book, to love it, to feast off of it and eat it. Christ in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, I got a third verse. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also. If all you can do is lip it, not live it, you don't have saving faith. Yes, even if you're at the camp meeting, there are people who show up at church just to appease their minds and make themselves feel good about themselves that they're going to heaven just because they show up at church every once in a while. But you see no fruit in their life. What do you mean fruit? I'm talking about Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. If He's inside of you, it's going to come out of you. Love, and everything flows from love. Joy and peace, it is telescopic in nature. Out of love grows joy. Out of love grows peace. And Paul said in Romans 5 that God, the Holy Ghost, has shed abroad His love in our hearts. Now let me show you where this dead faith that's not really faith is a faith of words and not works. Look at this. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man may say, he hath faith and have not works. Can faith save him? He's not questioning whether real faith can save him. He's questioning whether the kind of faith that words and doesn't work can save him. He's questioning his salvation is what he's doing. We're not the judge of that. I can't tell you where you're going to heaven or hell or not, but if all you do is live like hell, you're probably not going to heaven. Because the way you live, dearly beloved, manifests and magnifies what's inside of you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Amen. Well, man may say. Look at the next verse. Look at verse number, verse 16. And what do you say? And what do you say? Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say. And in all three cases, they did nothing about it. They did nothing about it. If that's the kind of so-called faith you have, I'd run to this altar tonight and beg God for the gift of faith that would enable me to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and save my soul. And God is an equal opportunity giver. He don't care whether you're black or white. He don't care whether you're brown or yellow. He don't care whether you're God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. Uh-oh, here's that nasty word again. Repentance. My battery's getting bad, isn't it? Did I mute it? There we go. These meddling preachers, I'm just meddling with the microphone. Going back to repentance for a minute, what do you do with Romans 2 and 4 where it says the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance? Oh, I know what we do. We just cut that out. We act like it's not there. I'm not going to preach on repentance again. There's no way I can preach on faith and not preach on repentance. So faith that is dead is faith that is based on words and not works. Faith that is demonic, devilish, and even more so deceptive is faith that is based on emotion and not devotion. Look what it says in verse 19. Thou believest, that is a mental assent, not repentance and faith. It's a mental assent that there is one God. Thou doest well. Look what it says here. The devils also believe and tremble. Joni and I had a Boston Terrier dog. Her name was Miss Potts. Female dog. My children named her after Beauty and the Beast. That's my wife and I, Beauty and the Beast. So the name of the dog was Miss Potts. Those Bostons are almost human. We let that dog out in cold weather, and that dog would go outside and really didn't want to go out in the cold weather, even though she had to take care of her business. We'd look out there and she'd be going. She wasn't no more cold than I am right now. But she was using emotion to get our attention. And here's what the Bible says. The devil also believes. Trembles. Now I'm going to tell you something. His belief of God is more vivid than ours. If you're lost, you have a conceptual understanding of God. If you're saved, my friend, you and I have a spiritual understanding of God, but Satan had a visual understanding of God. In the book of Ezekiel, the Bible said he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Those were those stones that burned with the fire of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Just ask Moses about that in Exodus 4. Those stones encircled the throne of God. And the Bible said Satan would walk in the midst of those stones. He'd walk all around God, next to God. Not Michael. Not Gabriel. But Lucifer. The Bible said he was filled with music. Tabrets. Trumpets. Sounds. He was, as we say in a lot of these progressive Baptist churches, we've gone from song leader to worship leader. I was sitting in the car with John Phillips today, one day, and he's not today, but one day, and he said to me, he said, "Dear brother," in that Welsh accent, "what is this worship leader? I thought the Holy Ghost was the worship leader." Think about that one. Well, we've gone from song leaders to worship leaders. I guess that's okay. I don't know. I wouldn't give you hoot and holler for it, personally. But I'm old school. I'm not a millennial. I'm not a snowflake. God bless you millennials. I love you anyway. It's okay. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at you. It is what it is. Oh, it's just so hot. I can't come to the tabernacle. Oh, it's just so hot. I can't come to the camp meeting. I used to play baseball in this 8 hours a day. So don't tell me I can't come to the camp meeting. Satan would lead the heavens in music, singing. He led the heavenly choir. He was the music. Music was in him. Could it be that that's why he has polluted gospel music? Could it be that that's why we have things like Hillsong and contemporary music that magnifies emotions and experiences that does not have any Bible in it at all? And if there's no Bible in it, there's no power in it. Could it not be that Satan, like the wise, crafty deceiver that he is leading us away from what true worship really is? He got to taking those little strolls around the throne and he got lifted up in his heart. He got proud and said, I will be like God. I will ascend to the throne of God. So God cast him out of the heaven and cast him down to the earth and he became known as the Prince of the Power of the Air. I do not believe in UFOs. I do not believe on life on other planets. I got a good biblical reason why. I'll tell you why. Because if there had been life on another planet, as you and I know it, as we are, Jesus would have gone there and died for it. It had to be planted there by God. It had to be created by God. I'll tell you what they're seeing. I don't doubt that they're seeing things in the heavenlies. It's demonic activity. And the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more you're going to see, because he's a deceiver. He wants you to believe in the walking dead. I got news for you. What's dead ain't walking, folk. Unless he resurrects it. That is the biggest bunch of hooey I've ever heard in my whole life. And then the Bible tells us in the book of Job, after he was cast out of heaven, that he went back to the throne room and standing right in front of God. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? And he and God had a conversation after he'd been cast out. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, he's called the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us to God day and night. Oh, he believes in God, but he still hates God. He believes in God so much he trembles. What is that trembling? It's fear. He's afraid of God. He knows hell was made for him and his angels. He knows that day is coming. That's why in Matthew 5, when Jesus came into Gadara, got off the ship, there was a man up there in the graveyard, and I've seen that graveyard. It's only one ever been found in Gadara. It's a mountainous region, and the mountains run right into the sea. Does that remind you of a story? And as he walked on shore, a man came running to him. He had been howling at the moon and breaking chains. When he got to Jesus, he didn't say a word. The demon inside of him started talking. You know what he said to him? Thou son of man. He knew who he was. Just like the devil knows who he is. He said, have you come to torment us before our time? In other words, he believed that Jesus could possibly right there send him to hell, and he could have. So he begged him not to send him to hell. You said, I didn't read that. Yeah, you did when he said, send us to another place. Not hell. Not hell. Now, brother, that is a visual belief that moves us to fear. Yeah, we got a lot of Baptists in our churches They say they believe and they don't tremble. They have no fear of God at all by the way they live and carry on their life. And yet they say they have faith based on one day they came to an altar and shed crocodile tears, but it did not change their life. It did not change their course and their walk. You don't obey Him, you don't fear Him. So faith is not dead. Faith is not demonic, devilish, deceptive. Faith is not based on words without works. It's not based on emotion without devotion. But faith is dynamic. It is dynamic in the sense that it does not just profess, but it possesses. And because it possesses, it performs. Now I'm almost done. I'm almost done. We can get out of this terrible heat. I don't know why you would say that. I'm the one that's doing the sweating. Look what he said about Abraham. Look at his performance. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Notice that term justified by works there. It's very important to understand that. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You know, did you ever watch the Ten Commandments? I'm not talking about the actual ones, but Charlton Heston, you know. I'd love to think that Moses actually looked like Charlton Heston. If he would have, he'd have probably been a member of the NRA. I think Moses and Simon Peter were both a member of the NRA. And in that movie, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham was going, "Oh God, oh God." And I thought, that's Hollywood for you. They can't get anything right. Because the scripture said he didn't even stagger at the promises of God. God said, take Isaac, your son, your only son, upon. You know where Mount Moriah is? Mount Moriah is the same threshing floor that David bought from Ornan. Mount Moriah is the same mountain Jesus died on. And it's on that same mountain. God told Abraham, God will provide Himself a lamb. And 4,000 years later, the Son of God was hoisted. It starts in the old city of David where Kedron and Gehenna come together and slopes back up toward Golgotha. It is all Mount Moriah. And Abraham did. Look at the last verse. I believe it's verse 25. Look at this. Likewise also was not Rahab, just the harlot, justified by works. What did she do? When the spies came in, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know the song. Joshua and Caleb was among them. They came into Jericho. Rahab hit them and let them sneak out another way. She told him, the only thing I want you to do is save my family and I alive. I was in Jericho this past January in 20, right before COVID became known. And I went up on Tell Jericho and I saw where they're uncovering that city where Jericho was in Joshua's day, where the walls didn't fall forward, the walls didn't fall inward, they fell down. In other words, God put his foot on them and did this. Still intact. I saw one edge of one of the walls. It's over 15 feet wide. This is why Rahab could live on the wall. And this is why when the wall went down, Rahab's house went down. You remember what they told her? I said, okay, Rahab, the promise will be fulfilled. Only hang a scarlet window, a thread out your window, so we'll know where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But she didn't just say it. She did it. Abraham didn't just say yes to God. He did it. Now, what you got to understand when that phrase there, justified by works, is used, he's not talking about the justification of their soul. And I'll show you why. He's talking about the justification of their faith. In other words, their works clarified their faith. Their works verified their faith. Their works did not constitute faith or give them faith. Their works proved that they had faith. Let me show you why. Look at verse number. Let me get my eyes on here. Verse number 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works by works? Look at this. Was faith made perfect? Faith, real faith, saving faith, is clarified not by profession, but by performance. It is verified not by what we say, but what we do. Now, read the next verse, because he goes a step further. Look what he says. In the scripture, verse 23 was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham left Padan-Aram. Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac. Abraham wandered in tents and head toward the land of promise. All those are works. Because the next phrase says, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. No, that's not what it said. It said, Abraham believed and it was imputed unto him. That word impute is a legal term. It's best defined by 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It may help you to know, Mr. Baptist, that you're not righteous because of the way you live. No, sir. But your righteousness determines the way you live. But your righteousness, not because of what you've done or how you live. You're righteous because you've been declared righteous. God declares you righteous. The moment you believe, God gives you his righteousness. It's the free gift of God. It's imputed. It's not earned. It's not deserved. And that imputation of righteousness only comes when we believe. When we turn and we trust, God imparts. There are some of us Baptists, we think we're holy by the way we live. No. Don't get me wrong, I'm not refuting holy living. But I'm saying you're not holy because of the way you live. You're holy because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Be ye holy even as I am holy. You know what Jesus is saying? Let me shine out of you. Let me live through you. You have no holiness in and of yourself. So don't be so proud of yourself. Let go of your suspenders. You're nothing. And so am I outside of the grace of God. Abraham worked. Rahab worked. Not so they could earn righteousness. So that their works might prove the faith that they had that brought them righteousness, that gave them. And that kind of faith is saving faith. And it's dynamic because it changes a person's heart. No longer is it you in Christ, it's Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you. I want to ask you tonight, have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever turned to Christ and trusted him? If you have, wonderful. If not, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this: examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, lest ye be reprobates. You can't be in the faith unless faith is in you. And faith will never make its way into your heart until you repent. It's as you turn to Him, you trust Him. And as you do, God gives you His righteousness, and He takes your sinfulness. He suffered the judgment on the cross of Calvary. I don't believe for a minute Jesus went to hell. No, sir, He didn't go to hell. He suffered His hell on the cross. He said, how do you know, preacher? Because He told that thief, today you'll be with Me in paradise. Paradise was a compartment of Hades that was only separated by a great gulf. Later on, I believe Paul was stoned in Lystra and died and went into the third heaven. You know what he found? He found paradise. How did it get from the heart of the earth to the third heaven? Jesus went and preached to those saints that were in prison. He said, Abraham, I'm the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He said, Moses, I'm the fire that burned in the bush. Joshua, I'm the angel of the Lord that came to take over and not be on anybody's side. Daniel, I'm the one who shut the mouths of the lions. Hebrew children, I'm one like unto the Son of Man. Pack your bag, boys. We're going to the third heaven. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, He took captivity captive. He grabbed two handfuls of paradise. He hauled it out of the heart of the earth and took it into the third heaven. It was so cataclysmic that Old Testament saints came out of the grave. That's my Jesus. And that's yours. How can one so big live in one so small and nobody even know it? I don't think so. Because if, yes, you can backslide. Simon Peter tells us that a man can backslide so far that he can become blind and cannot see afar off and will even forget that he is purged from his old sins. But if you belong to Him, He's coming after you. And if you don't listen to Him, He'll break your leg. He'll do what He's got to do to get your attention. And if you are without chastisement, then are you bastards. And not sons. Illegitimate children of the devil himself. I wonder, do you have real faith tonight? Well, how would I know, preacher? Did it change your life? That's how you know. I want to say this again. I heard Brother Alan Gullick say this, and it's true. Not because Alan said it, but because the Bible teaches it. If you're not experiencing sanctification, you've never experienced justification. That's how you know. That's how you know. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand to our feet just for a few minutes tonight. Our brother's going to lead us in a song, a challenge. The invitation tonight is to each and every one of us. That is to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. See, if you really have faith, you won't mind examining yourself. People that are scared to examine themselves are afraid they may not have faith. I'm here to tell you, I'd hate to think I had faith. Because I was a Baptist and a member of a Baptist church, got baptized and showed up church every once in a while and die and go to hell. You know what Jesus said about that? He said, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many mighty works in thy name? And I will say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus said to the Pharisaical crowd of this day, these are they that come close to me with their lips. They honor me with their lips and words, but their heart is far from me. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I didn't come to convict you or convince you. I came to preach the Word of God, which is the tool the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to faith. to bring us to repentance. I trust tonight that your heart is turned toward heaven and your ear toward the throne room tonight. I trust tonight that what you have is saving faith. I can't show you that, only God can. And I just ask you to be honest with yourself and honest with God. Maybe there's somebody here tonight. God has shown you you're a hypocrite. You might be a preacher. You might be a song leader, a singer, a choir director, a choir member. You might be a Baptist. But God, the Holy Ghost has illuminated your mind and opened your eyes tonight and let you see not only your Savior, but your sin. Whatever he shows you, whatever he says to you, I would encourage you to do it tonight. I'm not here tonight to push for professions of faith. Don't go home at night and judge a service by the response of the people. Don't judge a service. It's all in God's hands. I just know this. Sometimes God's doing things we don't even know he's doing things. I believe he is here tonight. I believe he is speaking. And I believe he is working tonight. I trust that you and I will be obedient to him. Father, bless your word. Take it. Delve it into our hearts like a two-edged sword. Drop the plow of truth into the soul of our souls and pile up the fallow ground and remove all the sticks and the stones and the things, dear God, that would hinder the seed from finding good soil. Unbelief and religion. Good intention and all those things that Satan uses to blind us from the truth. God, don't let us be so foolish as to let our pride take us to hell. Help us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Brother Joe, you lead us now.
Page 100.